Mark chapter 10. And what happens in this passage, if we can look at it from verse 1 to 31, God willing, is we see three paradoxes that Jesus draws, contrasting the way in which we look at things and things from God's perspective. It's something we've considered before, isn't it? How the way in which Jesus taught things and laid out truth is often totally contrary to the way we see things. So there are three contrasts or paradoxes that are drawn. The first is that two shall become one. The second is that adults should become as children. And that the first shall be last. So we'll pray together, asking the Lord's help, and then open up the scriptures together. Father, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we thank you for life that we have in you. Lord, life which Jesus said would be abundant and overflowing, and we pray that we may not fall short of anything that you have for us, Lord, but that we may walk in that, in life, in light, and in joy. Lord, in addition to holiness and obedience and a dedication and sacrifice and surrender to you, Lord, we know that when we do follow the way in which was laid out by our Saviour, then it does require sacrifice, but that is a means of joy. We thank you for our Saviour who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of you, our Father. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us as we turn to your word, and some of these things aren't easy to understand, so I pray that you would be our teacher, and that, Lord, you would be the one directing my tongue, keeping my thoughts in mind, in check even, Lord, and that you would use this time to build us up and to make us more like your Saviour, our Saviour, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so what has happened in between Mark 9 verse 50 and Mark 10? Quite a lot. The Gospels, Mark does run chronologically mainly, especially from this point on, but there is a gap that's missed, and what happens is that Jesus went down to Jerusalem. He was challenged by his brothers to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And various things happen there. He talks about the torrent of living waters, speaking of the Holy Spirit that will come out of those who will believe in him. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. And also, he leaves Jerusalem and he raises Lazarus, amongst many other things. But then we come to chapter 10 and verse 1, where Jesus begins to draw some paradoxes. So we'll read verse 1 onwards. It says, then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. The other side being the east side, where John was baptized on the other side, and Bethabara. And multitudes gathered to him again, as he was accustomed, and he taught them again. Then the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. We know the Pharisees by now, as we've gone through Mark's Gospel. They were suspicious, and then they became openly hostile to Jesus. He left off speaking to them, and we haven't heard from them in a few chapters. But now that he's come back into Judea, which is where they were based mainly, they're there again. And they come and ask him this question. Are they genuine in asking that question? No, it says they came testing him. Now, this question that they ask is a thorny issue, let's say. It was thorny then, and it's thorny today. Why was this planned out by the Pharisees to trick Jesus, which is what they wanted to do? How would this be a trap for him? Well, in where he was there was in the jurisdiction of a man that we've met before in the scriptures, the man who put Herod to death, who was Herod Antipas. Now, we know that Herod had not been living a moral life maritally. He'd left his wife and then married his relative. In fact, he hadn't even married, he was living with her. So he was an adulterous adulterer. And John called him out for that, didn't he? And for that reason, John was detained by Herod and then ultimately executed. So part of what the Pharisees are trying to do is, hey, we might be able to snare Jesus with that same thing that John got caught with, hoping that he would then be taken off the scene. But also, in that time, there was two main schools of thought. Israel would have their leading rabbis, and the schools were mainly split between two men. One was called Shammai, one was called Hillel. So, Hillel, he was more rigid. He was very conservative. He followed the letter of the law. And interpreting the Old Testament writing on divorce, he said that the only permissible reason for divorce was adultery. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and we'll see where they base these things from. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband, or her first husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." So this is the passage which the schools of thought would draw their teachings from. Hillel, where it says in verse 1 about finding uncleanness in her, finding no favour in her husband's eyes, he took that as adultery. But the other school of thought, it was led up by a man called Shammai. He was liberal, and as is often the case, the liberal view is what is favoured by the public. So what he said was that it's not a particular cause, but every cause is a grounds for divorce. Something we prayed about yesterday was the government potentially bringing in no-fault divorce, something that would weaken marriage. Gee and I have only been married for 5 weeks, but we know from hearing from others and from a tiny bit of personal experience, there is difficulty that comes in marriage, isn't there? But often, as you have found, you wait it out, and then you're thankful that you've stuck together. No-fault divorce would not give people a chance, and you just get out as soon as possible. So we were praying into that yesterday. That would be opposed. But basically, this fellow Shammai, he would take no-fault divorce. So some of the reasons that he gave as to why you might divorce your wife were if you fancy another woman more, which is a big reason why many divorce today. If your wife burns the bread, so that would put many in the category of wanting divorce today. Burning the bread, not good. Being quarrelsome, that was also grounds for divorce in those days, so I'm not going to say anything, but I think it might incriminate some. And being childless for over 10 years, that's something you don't even have control of, is it? Imagine what pressure that would put on a woman. You know, you're coming up to 9 years and you still haven't fallen pregnant in that society and thinking, oh my word, my husband's going to divorce me. There was not much respect, really, for women in that culture. There's even accounts of rabbis of this school entering a town, and as they come in, they would advertise for women to, "Do you want to come and be my wife while I'm staying in the town? And I can leave you behind." you see how lowly they regarded marriage and divorce, and how lowly they regarded womankind. Woman had no power, but it was only the husband who could dismiss her. So, you see, the Pharisees asking this question of Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Yeah, it could potentially put him on the horns of a dilemma. They could, in effect, cause the crowd around him to split. There'd be some that would really want this very liberal approach, probably the men, to divorce, and there are those who would want to take this very hard approach. And if Jesus falls down on one side or the other, he's alienating one part of the crowd. But what does Jesus do in response to their question? Jesus goes to the scripture, to the heart of the matter, and he elevates marriage. He answered and said to them, in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees are probably thinking, right, okay, great. We are the masters of the law. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Words that we're familiar with in our marriage ceremonies today. So instead of getting into the details of divorce, Jesus teaches on the sanctity and the preciousness and the uniqueness of marriage. Why is marriage unique? Well, marriage is the first institution that God made before he created Israel as a people, called them out through Abraham, before the church, before civil government, before all these things. God instituted the marriage, one man of one woman, for life. It's unique because it's the only relationship in which two become one. Parents can be close to their children, but it's only in the physical marriage relationship that two become one, a husband and a wife. They're joined together. So Jesus goes back, and he doesn't argue about what is grounds for divorce, la-di-da-di-da. He doesn't get political, but he goes back to the heart of why God gave marriage. And why did God give marriage? Well, he gave marriage for the individual, that we would be completed. So where one is good at some things but lacks in another, his partner should be able to make that up. It gives it for companionship and mutual love, because we need that as people. He gave it for the raising of children. It's the only legitimate place where, in God's eyes, children may be raised. And for the good of society as well, because marriage is the foundational building block of society. In verse 10, it says, "In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' I'm aware this is a thorny topic, and I'm aware there are those that have been through divorce and remarriage in the church. And what I don't want to do as a young married man is think that, my marriage is fine and always will be, and I'll never face a temptation. Fact is, we will. But what we ought not to do is to be so influenced by culture that we follow that more than we follow the teaching of Scripture. Moses made a concession to people, didn't he? That in verse 5, Jesus said, "It was because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept." The truth is that we do have hard hearts. Either one person in the marriage relationship, or both. We've all got some sort of hardness of heart. And as a result of that, as a result of sin, it damages things. Moses gave this concession, and what he did in that time, in saying that a woman should be given a bill of divorcement, was actually a mercy, because that would protect her. Instead of just being thrown out of her husband's house and then left husbandless, which in that society was very bad, she had some manner of protection. This was to say, look, this has been done officially, and I may be respected for that. But it is a consequence of hardness of heart. And is it God's ideal? The answer is no. Are God's ways easy? The answer is no. But for a Christian, he can lean hard on his God. And when he doesn't understand, he can just trust. And where there doesn't seem to be a way out, he just ploughs on with God's help. And for those who are struggling, and talk with someone and find a married couple who've been through it. And that's what me and Jill need to do at some point. So if there are married couples that have advice for us, then we'd appreciate your input into our marriage. But what does God say about marriage and divorce? We've read the words from Genesis. We've read Jesus' words. But if you turn to Malachi and chapter 2, there's something said that's quite explicit about divorce. Malachi is the last book of your Old Testament. And there are several verses about it, but in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." And hate is a very strong word, and it wouldn't be used if God wasn't serious about it. And for those who have been divorced, then there is grace for that. And you're not a second-class Christian, because there's forgiveness for all sin, whether it's past, present, or future, in Christ. And for some, it hasn't been your fault. It has been a consequence of another. But let's think, why divorce is something that is very abhorrent to God? Well, it hurts, and you know that. It hurts the two partners. If you glue together, you heard this illustration, if you glue together a piece of paper and leave it to properly settle, leave it for a few days, and then you try and tear apart those two pieces of paper, they're never going to be the same as they were on their own, will they? They'll be damaged. They'll be torn. You know, there's a really crude way of referring to sex in our culture, which is to get a piece of somebody. And in a way, that is true, because when you come together in that way, it's not just a physical thing, but it's an emotional and a spiritual thing as well, in God's eyes. So to separate that hurts. But it hurts children as well. You could cite all sorts of studies on that. But basically, it can hurt. Is God able to restore the earth that the locust has eaten? Yes, and amen, and he can, and we trust he will. But it hurts. And it hurts society as well. If marriage is the foundation of society, and then it's broken, and then somebody goes and lives with somebody else, and the children are mixed in with another family, it's so confusing and difficult. But also, if you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans 8, 35. Paul speaks about God's everlasting love. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things?" And then in verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is nothing. But that word "separate" is the same thing as is used by Jesus in Mark in regards to divorce. Because marriage is too a picture of God, and specifically, Jesus' love for his church, as we read in Ephesians 5. So, you know, G and I ought to be careful in the way in which we live out our marriage, because we're conscious it's a picture of how Jesus loves his church. The way in which I treat G, whether I love her or whether I disregard her and disrespect her needs, etc., is going to say something about the God that I serve and the Jesus who apparently loves his church. And the same is true of the wife's responsibility to the husband. Is the church just like, forget it? Or does she respect him? So divorce then damages and mars that picture. But yeah, I have to say these things humbly because I know it's real and I know it's a real problem. And I'd say to those who have been through divorce and remarriage, look at verse 35 again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We could add on, or divorce. As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because I'm persuaded neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a way for all others, but especially for those who feel sharply when we hear about divorce. But let's be serious about it and pray for our marriages and pray for those who are contemplating divorce and see how we can support them as well. But two shall become one. Next paradox that Jesus gives in verse 13 is that adults should become like children. So Jesus said, I should become a little bit like you, Nico. Did you know that? Let's read it. Can you see G's Bible? Or have you got a Bible there? Okay, right. So reading verse 13, it says, then they brought little children to him. Who's him? That's Jesus. That he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Why would the disciples rebuke people who, in good conscience and in respect for Jesus, are bringing their children for him to bless them? Why would they do that? Well, they probably thought they were doing Jesus a favour. They'd be thinking, well, Jesus, very respected rabbi, he's too busy for your little child on that. He's too busy for your petty needs. Or maybe they're thinking, well, he's too important to bother himself with your baby. You know, he could be hobnobbing with all the high flyers and the political people of influence. But that is never the case. It wasn't then and it isn't now. And there's no need or no thing in our life that is too small for him to bother about. You see DIY vans, don't you? No job too big, no job too small. People are, they don't like to do the small jobs because you want to make money. And so some would say, you know what, I'm not going to do that because I'm only going to charge her a tenner. There's no point in me going there. I'm not saying that Jesus is a DIY man. I don't know why I've chosen this illustration. But there is no job too small and there is no need too small or no worry too small that Jesus doesn't have time for at school or just with your neighbours or with your health or whatever it might be. Nothing too small. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to his disciples, in fact, let's stop there, greatly displeased. This is the only one place where that word, that expression, which means indignant and pretty angry, is used towards Jesus' disciples. Why? Because through their behaviour, they're preventing people coming to Jesus. And how serious that is. Maybe through my pride or whatever it might be, my false standards that I set up, am I preventing people coming to Jesus? But Jesus said, let, or King James, suffer the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, which tells you they're pretty small, and laid his hands on them, and bless them. So adults should become like children. In what way ought we emulate children? Well, Jesus doesn't say, yeah, trust. You got it. Jesus doesn't say, be childish, but in effect he says, be childlike in some of the ways they experience the world. So, yeah, let's think. He's talking in regards to faith, because he says, of such is the kingdom of God, and if you don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you won't enter it. He's talking about entering the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, Jesus will return in his kingdom, but also an aspect of that is entering into salvation, as Jesus makes clear through the things he says, and we'll see it in this chapter. But speaking of faith, think about children. They are, if they're not spoiled, they're humble. They know their place. They're not going to vie to be something greater. Just recognise, I'm a child at the end of the day. They have humility. And in the previous chapter, Jesus used children as a picture of humility. They're trusting totally. One writer said that children live by faith. By faith, they accept their lot, trusting others to care for them and see them through. An example is when a child goes on holiday, all he's got to do basically is brush his teeth and sit in the car. Whereas the parents have got to make sure everything's packed and all the travel arrangements are planned and you get there on time, etc., etc. The child just sits there and says, look, I'm going to be taken on this journey and I trust mum or dad or granddad, whoever it is, to take me there. Do I trust God with the journeys in life that I must take? That might be a literal journey from one place to another. Or it might be a journey of stepping out in faith. Am I going to trust him? Am I going to have childlike faith? Not to be childish and whinge and moan in that way, but to trust. To trust my heavenly dad implicitly. We oughtn't get above ourselves in that way. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, just to put a little word of contrast in there, I'll read the verse to you. Paul does say that, brethren, don't be children in understanding. So in other words, have childlike faith, but don't think then there's no point in me seeking to understand. Children ask questions, don't they? There's no point in me studying. We're told to study and to get to know this word and let it be a part of us. He says, don't be children understanding, however, in malice be babes. And in faith, I'd add, be like children as well. And then the last paradox that Jesus draws does help us understand what Jesus says about the little children. Of such is the kingdom of God. And unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you won't enter it. We'll read that in verse 17 onwards. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If you're familiar with the Bible, what do we know this man as often? We know him as the rich young ruler. This man is eager. He comes running. And it takes something that day to run in the hot sun. And what's more, if he's a ruler and he's seen running, how strange that would be. He's a dignified man. And he kneels before him. And he asks Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? With him being a ruler, some have thought that he is a man who is from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. So he understands the scripture and he's called upon to make judgments. But he knows then that even though he's done these things, he's lacking something. Or else why would he ask that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What was the man's problem? Well, we'll read what Jesus says and then answer that question. Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? Remember, he called him good teacher. No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. And honour your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And don't you love that those two words are inserted there? Jesus could have looked down his nose at this man who was trying to be self-righteous, but actually he loves him. And he said to him, One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What was this man's problem? Look in verse 17 and see if you can grasp what part of the problem is. It's a way in which he phrases his question. And subtle, but I think it's true. He says, Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In other words, this is a man who's been used to doing stuff. He's been used to working hard and earning money, working hard in his profession as a ruler, working hard to get stuff in return. And so he takes that same logic and comes to Jesus and says, What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? This is what we might call good works and trying to get righteousness by good works. Good stuff that you do, that you try and earn your way to God. But the problem with this is that it's got a really superficial view of sin. If I believe that I can do good things to take away my sin, then I'm not seeing how serious sin is in God's sight. If God is perfectly holy and sin is perfectly opposite, then he can't abide having sin in his heaven that we want to go to. We see sin as something that is just trite. You know, there are little sins or big sins. But according to the Bible, sin is sin. It's got a superficial view of man. And what it says is that man is basically good. And if he does more good stuff, then he can become, you know, properly right with God. When he gets to the pearly gates, then he can say, Yeah, I've done all these good things, and like I'm basically good, it's okay. But that is not the Bible's view of man, is it? It says that he's depraved, that he's born in sin. And then he goes on to commit sins on top of that. He's got a superficial view of the Bible. Scripture is really clear about how a person's saved. If I add something onto that, through my church attendance or being christened or whatever it might be, then I'm not taking the Bible seriously. And it's also got a superficial view of Jesus and his atonement. And some of you are going to speak to people and they'll say, you know, the same thing. Basically, I do good stuff, so therefore God's going to accept me, isn't he? You have to ask the question then, why did he send his only son? If there was another way that a person could be saved, why did Jesus allow his only begotten son to go through what he did? To go through humiliation and just becoming human? To go through all the difficulties of human life and then to be betrayed and to suffer and to die and even to bear the weight of sin on him and be bruised by the Father? Why would God allow that to happen if there was any other way? It's almost as if it's a last resort. I say that like that because it was always God's plan. But if there was any other way, surely God would have done that instead of allowing his son to die on the cross. If I believe I can get to heaven by good stuff, I'm not understanding Jesus and why he came, what he did on the cross. We can't be saved by the law. Galatians speaks about this, specifically in chapter 2. The purpose of the law that Jesus points this man to, he says, look, you know the commandments. In Galatians 3:24, it says that the law is like our tutor that brings us to Christ. If Ava looks in the mirror in the morning and she sees that she's got really bad bed hair and that she's missed some spinach from a tea last night, it's still stuck in her teeth, and that she's got, I don't know, she's got toothpaste smeared up her face, then she knows by what she's looked into that there is something wrong with her that needs to be changed. And it's the same with the law. So if I look at the commandments and see how perfect they are, how unbendable they are, I think, wow, there's something in me that is not right. But can, Ava, can the mirror clean you? If you rub the mirror on yourself, is it going to clean you? No, you need something else to clean you. The law doesn't clean us, but Christ, who came to fulfill the law, can and does, because he shed his blood that washes us clean. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This man's problem, yeah, works-based righteousness, but also covetousness. Jesus told him to sell whatever he got and go and give it to the poor, then he'd have treasure in heaven, then come and follow him. He couldn't take hold of the gift of eternal life because his hands were so firmly grasped on his possessions. Jesus got to the heart of the commandments when, using the gift of knowledge, he said, look, you need to go and do this, because he saw what was going on in the man's heart. Basically, you're breaking the last commandment to not covet. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that you can't serve God and mammon or money. You can't have two masters. So for him calling this man to sell what he had, give it away and then follow him, partially what he's saying is, look, if you've got faith that is enough to save, then it's going to be evidenced by your willingness to do good works, as James says. But also he's taking away that grip of covetousness, which is hindering him coming to God. Coming to, as it says, enter the kingdom of God. Because in verse 23, when Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, his disciples were astonished at his words. They thought, surely a rich and a young and a ruler of Israel, surely he's going to be right before God. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who, notice, trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His problem was that he was trusting in his riches at the end of the day. Is there something that you are trusting in that is, you've got Jesus, yeah, but then you fall back on X? Maybe it's your health, or maybe it's your personality to talk your way out of situations. Maybe it is the place where you live, or it's your family, or it's your money. We oughtn't have these things. You know, when we come to him, we abandon trust in everything else apart from what Christ has done for us on the cross and his resurrection. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. But we oughtn't then put that straight back in place now that we are saved. Verse 26, they were greatly astonished, and they said among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. It's impossible for me to be made right with God by the stuff I do. Even if I'm rich and I've done good things and I'm influential, it's impossible. So it shows you then that salvation is just the work of God. And the key to unlock the door is our faith in him. It's all of him. All of him. And thus there's no place to boast. Finishing off this part of Mark 10, in verse 28, then Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. They had, they'd left their business, they'd probably left a big part of the family behind, everything they'd known, they'd left up in by the lakeside in Galilee, and now they're following a teacher who says he's going to be crucified. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, excuse me, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Maybe there is something that you need to give up and that the Lord lays on your heart that you must leave behind because it's become an idol to you. Leave it behind. God will give you something greater in return. According to Jesus, and maybe speaking only to his disciples, but I expect this is true for all, that they'd receive 100-fold now in this time. We prayed for Chris and Ingrid yesterday. Think about what they've left behind. Everything they knew, and their family and their friends, and have gone to live in a jungle. In order, why? For Jesus' sake in the Gospels. And I believe that God will honour this word to them. Now, they might not have their family with them, but God can give them a family of people in the bush. You know, they might have left behind houses, but they might have more joy in that house they serve Jesus in Papua New Guinea than they could have had if they were back here in the UK. I believe that's the same for us. Something that you give up for Jesus will always be rewarded. Do you do it for the sake of the reward? No. A famous Christian industrialist of the last century, R.J. Letourneau, said, "If you give because it pays, it won't pay." So your motive must be right. Give that thing up for Jesus' sake in the Gospels. And then he returns. Full measure, pressed down, as it says in the Old Testament. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Speaking in regards to our coming to faith in him. Be humble and childlike and trusting. But also as we continue to maintain that and not to let other things like covetousness get in the way. Not of other idols that we fall back on and trust, but Jesus only. And if we're willing, as God lays his finger on us and says, "Hey Matt, what about this?" If we give that up, we can be sure that he will be true to his promise, that he'll honour that. We have a good God. I'm so thankful for Jesus, the one who gave up everything for us. We're going to spend some time in communion.